Okay, thank you. All right, well, good morning, everybody. Hope everybody had a nice and happy Christmas and New Year. We will basically just I'll jump right back into where we left off. I'm sure it's all on the tip of your tongue, so to speak, from 2 weeks ago, but we've been going over a couple articles of in regards to just some introductory issues in regards to the New Covenant and to the how the New Covenant is viewed in elsewhere in scriptures. We're going to look at a section of New Covenant prophecies in the Old Testament from Palmer Robertson's work, and then also some other notes of a preparatory nature. And then again, we're heading towards the skyline. We're almost at the, we're just somewhere out the outside the finish line, waiting to get across. But all right, well, back to Scott Clark's book on the or article rather on the New Covenant. He's been talking about the importance of Hebrews 11, and he writes, "In the past, I've moved too quickly and easily over the second and most important part of the answer to the question: God the Son became incarnate. That was at the heart of the covenant of grace promised and administered through the types and shadows." Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, for your grace and for your mercy and for your kindness, Lord. We ask, Father, that in all that transpires here today, both in this class and in the morning and evening worship services, all would be done in a manner that is pleasing to you and empowered by the strength of your Holy Spirit and of your grace and mercy towards your people, Lord. That you would draw us near to you, that we might worship you, that we would be comforted and convicted and, by your word and further sanctified and made more like Christ. In his name we pray. All right, it goes on. According to Hebrews 11, all the believers under the types and shadows were looking for Christ. And if you remember, as we went through that passage of Hebrews 11, we've gone through it a couple times now, I think in the last two or three classes, we really see... And again, we really see the importance of the book of Hebrews and our understanding of how we grasp the Old Testament and the New Testament and the relationship to one another and the changes that took place at the expiration of the Mosaic Covenant and in the institution and inauguration of the New Covenant. But we see the connection that, especially when we look at Hebrews 11, the connection that's made between the faith that we have today in Christ is that that same object of faith, Christ, was the object of faith for the people of God of old. The writer to the Hebrews tells us very clearly, Abraham wasn't looking for a city, who's a man-made city, or just a plot of land. He understood that the promises that God had given to him were far greater. And the writer to the book of Hebrews really shines the light of Christ's incarnation back into the old, onto the Old Testament. It helps us to see more clearly the types and the shadows. And he tells us that Abraham was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And they were looking for Christ, who was the object of the types and shadows under the Old Covenant. They were all looking for one thing, Christ. Peter wrote, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicated the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. And we've been looking at various differences between what and looking at the question of what's new about the New Covenant, you know, because the common misconception that people can have about it is that when, well, it's called the New Covenant, so it means it's like completely whole cloth, wholly new. But as we've been seeing, there are distinctions, obviously, in the administrations. Again, we're looking at the various administrations of the covenant of grace, and there's a significant change that happens when the new covenant is inaugurated. And some of the things that we've been looking at are new and not new. This is by no means an exhaustive list. We'll be adding to it, particularly when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that's another big one. But we see, particularly from this passage in Peter, that the prophets in prophesying of Christ and the administration of these previous covenants were doing so for our benefit, so that we would have the benefit of looking back and understanding in the clear, in light of Christ's incarnation, in light of his establishment of the new covenant, more clearly what was actually going on in the Old Testament. And again, one of the things that is new, and as Hebrews says, this is a better administration, this is a better covenant enacted on better promises. We have Christ revealed to us. It's in light of his incarnation. And Dr. Clark goes on, in the new covenant we have him, in the flesh for whom they hoped. Christ is the substance of the covenant. He was not merely promised to them in the future, he was actually with them under the types and shadows. We saw that from 1 Corinthians 10. The apostles actually touched God the Son incarnate, 1 John 1. God is with us. He touched people. He sat at table with them. He wept. He suffered. He was crucified, died, buried, and raised. They saw him ascend, and we shall see him come again in glory. What is new about the new covenant? God the Son fulfilled his promise that he made to Adam, Noah, and Abraham. The seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent, even as the serpent struck his heel. He has come. He has conquered. He is drawing all the nations to himself. And that's one of the tremendous blessings that we have as members of the new covenant, is that we get to see the fulfillment of that, of all these types and all these shadows, and we can see the grandeur of it in light of the coming of Christ. We have the thing which those who came before us longed for and sought after in a dark way, through, again, types, through shadows, not nearly as clear. So when we talk about if the substance of these various covenant administrations is Christ, what do we have that's different or better if we have the same thing? Well, you know, I think it was you and I who were talking about this the other day, Dana. Try to imagine, if you could, that you've never heard of Christ and all you know is Genesis to Malachi. All right? That you've never read the Gospels, you don't have the New Testament. You have this. Now, Christ is there. He's present. He's administered to God's people through the types and through the shadows that they were looking for, and that the prophets were trying to figure out what manner of time these things were going to happen. But then Christ comes. So therein you can see one of the significant differences in the blessings that we have, a far fuller realized understanding in our faith, a far, far greater blessings, a far better covenant, understanding that No more blood of bulls and goats, and constantly be reminded of guilt every year, because the Lamb of God has come and he's taken away our sin through one sacrifice. And no longer do we, if one priest dies, we gotta get another one. This priest, our high priest, he cannot die. And he doesn't minister in an earthly temple, which was just a copy and a type of that which was shown to Moses in heaven. But our high priest has come and accomplished our redemption. He's fulfilled all these promises, and he has ascended into heaven, where he ever lives to intercede for us as people. So I want us to get that it's important for us, and I keep repeating it, that there is tremendous amount of unity throughout the flow of the history of redemption through the various covenants. But what we have in Christ and in the new covenant is far greater, far grander blessings. Is that distinction being clear? We have the same thing. We just have Christ come. Like, he was seen, as John said. He was touched. He was handled. Like, people heard his voice in their ears, looked into his eyes, saw him die, and then saw him alive 3 days later. Some people saw that. It's, you know, when you think about like about the, you know, the historical arguments for the resurrection, like what kind of evidences would you want to have? Well, you'd want to have a lot of eyewitnesses to Christ's death. We've got that. Then you'd also want to have eyewitnesses to the fact that 3 days after he died, people saw him walking around and were talking with him and eating with him. And he spoke to them. And we have that. Any comments or questions?
Just a comment. As you wrote out, not that you're wrong at all. Not at all.
It does happen from time to time, you know.
How you've written out a covenant of grace all encircles all of them. But ultimately, Christ, he worked it all out. He fulfilled
He accomplished
everything. And I've just been thinking about that
He did. And I think we went over this, you know, when we started a year or so ago, that, you know, these covenants by which God administered his grace to us in various ways are for, particularly in the Mosaic covenant, are for Christ, covenant of works. As, because if you remember our time talking about the creation of Adam and the covenant of works and the arrangement between the covenantal arrangement between God and Adam in the garden, Christ as the second Adam had to fulfill the righteousness of which the first Adam lost for us. And he does so in a far grander way. He has to accomplish that. And he does so by fulfilling all of that which was promised to us, which is him, in these covenants.
But don't you think that even before Adam, God, and God's Spirit have already moved all this out.
Yeah, and that goes back to what we were talking about when it's called the Pactum Salutis, just the eternal plan of redemption between the Father and the Son. But when it comes to the history of redemption and of biblical theology and revelation, what we see primarily worked out, I mean, we see that eternal covenant mentioned in scripture, I believe. I think there's a really good case for it. You'd have to go back and find the class we were talking about that. But what you see primarily is a bi-covenantal structure in scripture. Okay. All right. So he goes on, it is a mistake of significant proportions to pass over this reality when accounting for the nature of the new covenant. It is impossible to extol sufficiently, God's grace and mercy to us in that in the new covenant administration of the one covenant of grace, we are no longer under types and shadows. We are not straining, looking, hoping that he might one day come. He has come and he has done all that he has promised to do. There are no more types and shadows. The ceremonial religious laws are defunct. We are free from the food laws. The religious obligation of circumcision, hand washing, etc. The priesthood has been replaced by the Melchizedekian priesthood because Christ has an indestructible priesthood and life. We have a great high priest and mediator who never dies. He is the Lamb, the temple, and the priesthood. All the types and shadows have fulfilled their purpose. The dividing wall has been taken down. The judicial laws, except insofar as they reflect the universal natural law, are expired. There are no more national peoples of God. God the Spirit is drawing to Christ people from all nations. The Church, New Covenant Assembly, is transcultural, transnational, and translinguistic. And he mentions Ephesians 2, but there, 11 through 22, and that's a really good and interesting point, which I'm sure we'll come across again before we, when we talk a bit more about dispensationalism. But, I can't remember. I think it's in one of his articles, but he mentions a professor who, when asked, you know, well, what about Israel? What's God's plan for Israel? And he quotes Paul from Ephesians. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. That's the answer to that question. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. There's not a separate plan for a Gentile church, And then a separate plan for a national Israel. The dividing walls between us have been broken down. And what are they broken down in? Broken down in Christ. That's I don't know, the main arguments in that portion of the book of Ephesians there. It's an interesting point for us to consider. There is at least one other aspect to the answer to the question that must be mentioned, if only because it often goes overlooked. The people under the types and shadows were looking forward in history, but they were also looking up to heaven, to the final state. About Abraham, Hebrews wrote, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God." And here's his point. Abraham had an eschatological faith. He was looking for a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly king. Hebrews explains about all the believers who lived under the types and shadows. These all died in faith, Hebrews 11 again, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. They were looking upward for the Savior and salvation from wrath to come. This means that the covenant of grace was never earthly in substance. It was always heavenly in substance. It was administered through earthly types and shadows and an earthly national people, but those were accidental, i.e. non-essential features. When Christ came, he brought with him the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In him, we entered into the Holy of Holies. Heaven has been opened to us and for us. We are fed at the Lord's table in heaven, as it were, on the proper natural body and blood of Christ. They were always anticipating the heavenly reality, but now in Christ, that heavenly reality has entered history. The last days were inaugurated, and we live in a semi-eschatological existence with a heavenly citizenship as pilgrims, strangers, and aliens. Now, what he's talking about is that, as it was for the people of God of old, they saw themselves in light of the heavenly hope that they have as strangers and exiles on this land. But we have a more realized understanding of our own citizenship in heaven and of the access that we have. But yet, at the same time, even as it was for them, it is also so for us now. What does the New Testament call the people of God? Strangers, exiles, pilgrims. We're passing on, in light of the establishment of God's kingdom in Christ, we're passing on to the consummation of it. All right, we already experience a part of it, having it, was what we experience in church every Sunday: fellowship with God, access to His table, receiving of His Word, entry into the heavenly realms. But yet, we don't see, even though Christ has accomplished everything for our redemption and our salvation is secure in Him, there are things yet to come. There are eschatological, there are end goals still in mind. And so the point he's making is that even for us as New Covenant believers, there's a, as he says, a semi-eschatological aspect to it. That's obviously a big word. We know what eschatology means, the study of last things. But what doesn't occur to a lot of believers is that much of what happened way back then with Abraham was in fact eschatological. This is eschatological. The bringing that he's telling you about, a judgment that's to come. He's telling you about the end. He's telling you how this is going to end out. And then we live, and the people of God have lived in light of the promise of the end, which we see much more clearly in Christ, which is why the New Testament authors say that the last days have been inaugurated. Because there's nothing else to happen. The next big event is his return. And the kingdoms of this earth will become fully and completely the kingdoms of the Lord. and a new heavens and a new earth will be established where righteousness dwells. Sin, evil, death, and the devil are done away with finally and forever. Which is an interesting aspect to think of as well, because we still deal with the devil. Peter talks to us about, you know, beware of him. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the crushing blow, the death blow, has already happened. All right? And then he knows he's defeated. So we deal with him from a place of victory. We deal with him from a place of he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, that Christ has come and conquered and made a spectacle of the principalities and the powers. But yet we still look for his final vanquishing. That makes sense. So his, you know, one of his overall point is that even when we come to the new covenant, there are still things yet to come, though Christ has established it. And it's been inaugurated, it's just not been consummated. All right. And that happens when Christ returns. That makes sense. That heater is really pumping well today. That's part of the problem when the control's in the other room. But, oh well. Okay.
Genesis to Malachi, and there it was, you know, the dimmer slip. The light in the room was pretty dim.
Mm-hmm.
The people didn't quite know how things were going to pan out.
Mm-hmm.
Christ. And then when Christ comes, it really is like, oh, like just light. Like, mm-hmm. It's just so much different. And it seems like it's not just different for us Christians, but it does seem like the world really changed. Because you think of like how the church, like the reason we have modern medicine and everything is because Christianity and the church.
Christianity spread through the world, yeah.
Through the world. And so now everybody, like the world isn't as hellish for everybody as it was. And it's like people, like even unbelievers get a taste of the effects of Christ. Because then I remember when James was talking about Jesus, how he was him being walking on the earth, and he made the blind see, and like the lame can walk, and how heaven was breaking in to the world.
Hold on, sweetie. It is sweltering here. Sorry, I'm going to stop you. Hey there. How are you doing there, sweet pea? It is sweltering in there.
Yeah, I was like, is it warm enough in here?
See you, sweetie. It's like perfect in there. That's the way it works, huh?
Yeah, nice.
But no, your point's well taken, Dana. Yeah, it is well taken. The world did change significantly. And you know, it's an interesting thing because so often, particularly in Western civilization, the enemies of Western civilization today are trying to tear it down. They do so from the standpoint of they don't realize how, as much as they might hate the church and might hate Christianity, they don't realize how profoundly influenced and blessed they have been by it. And God forbid that it gets torn down, they'll rue the day. which is not to suggest that the church is going to fail or anything like that, but it, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay, so now we've finished the section of the New Covenant study where we've been talking about those introductory issues. What's new about it? What's not new about it? How do we understand it in light of the Old Testament, the Old Testament people of God? So we're turning to our part of the study of the New Covenant in earnest, having looked at some of the issues surrounding the continuity of the covenants and the change in administration between the Old Covenant and the New. We see that the essence of the covenants, Christ, is one and the same. Though Christ was administered to his people in types and shadows in the Old Covenant, faith in Christ has always been the way of salvation for God's people. It was Christ whom Abraham believed in. It was Christ who delivered the people from Egypt, followed, protected, and provided for his people in the wilderness. And it was Christ who was set before his people in Old Testament worship. In the New Covenant, the same substance of the previous covenants is presented to God's people in and through the incarnation of the Son of God. The Word is made flesh, and the God of the covenants comes to his people in person, fulfills the promises, the types and shadows, and delivers his people from their sins. In looking at the promise of the New Covenant and the prophets, it's important for us to consider the context in which the New Covenant is promised. Again, we're going to look at a section from Palmer Robertson's book, but this part of this section we've gone back to basically where I'm following the outline of the Course in Covenant Theology that I took from Ligon Duncan. So what's the context that we see in the prophets, as we hear about in the book of Jeremiah, this new covenant that's coming? What is how do we understand the setting in which it comes in? And it comes within the context of judgment and blessing. We see from Jeremiah, God is bringing judgment on his people. The northern kingdom has been taken away and destroyed. Now the southern kingdom is about to be judged. Yet even in the face of impending judgment, God promises future blessing. What about the promise of the land, the throne? The later prophets answer this question with the promise of the new covenant. That's an important thing for us to consider when we talk about how Jeremiah talks about the new covenant prophecy in his works in Jeremiah 31. One of the interesting things that he talks about is that he just mentions Israel and Judah. And Israel's been the northern kingdom that's been judged, been taken away. It's been pretty much, you know, scattered to the wind and destroyed. But then he also talks about, this is the covenant I'm going to make with Israel and Judah, signifying a great bringing together of the people of God. You okay? All right. All right, so Dr. Palmerson writes, in the broader context of the New Covenant prophecy of Jeremiah, God declares that he will bring them back to the land that he had given them to their forefathers. An essential aspect of the everlasting covenant as developed by Jeremiah involves gathering Israel out of all the lands to which the Lord had driven them in his anger. He shall bring them back so that they may dwell safely. Once the Lord has brought judgment on Babylon, he will bring Israel back to its pasture land. The prophet Ezekiel also associates the everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace, with the regathering of Israel to their own land. The curses of the Old Covenant left the land of God's people scorched and barren. But according to the provisions of the Everlasting Covenant, fields are to be bought, which once were declared a desolation as a result of the Babylonian invasion. The city of Jerusalem shall be rebuilt for the Lord. The whole valley populated by dead bodies shall become holy to the Lord. The resurrectional activity of the Spirit of God in the Valley of Dry Bones attaches to the provisions of the Everlasting Covenant according to Ezekiel. God will open the graves of Israel, cause them to come alive, and so will bring them into their land. And he will put his spirit within them, making the dead to live. That's a famous passage from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, which really gives us, in light of what we learn about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, tells us a lot about regeneration. Tells us a lot about how it is that God's going to bring about the fulfillment of these promises. Because again, they're given in the context of judgment. They're given in, They're given in the fact of Israel's grand disobedience and idolatry that brought upon them the curses of the Mosaic covenant, where God killed his people, and the ones who survive, they're taken away into captivity. And he says, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. I don't, like, this was called holy to the Lord. Now it's unholy. Now it's a valley of dead bodies. And yet, what do we see in Ezekiel? Ezekiel has a vision of bones, a valley of bones. And the Lord asks him, well, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, well, you know, Lord. And then suddenly we see skin and sinew come across the bone, and the bodies would be brought together, but then they're just dead bodies. And then the Spirit of the Lord breathes upon them. And in giving us this vision, not only do we learn about regeneration and how it is how people are saved, but all that God's telling us about this coming covenant and this restoration that he's going to bring about is coming about solely by his power and by his grace. I mean, that there's what better perfect understanding can the scriptures give us of what we're like in our natural state before God? We're like dead man's bones. You know, and a dead man's bones would be an unholy, not only an unholy thing, but a thing unable to do anything, a thing unable to, certainly not able to live, certainly not able to gather itself. But we see God's promises are clearly fulfilled in this. That's probably a decent place for us to wrap up today. Any last comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving kindness, your grace, and your mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would please, as we go into the worship of you, that you would bless us tremendously by your Spirit and strengthen us. Forgive us, Lord, cleanse us of our iniquities, and encourage us in our hope and faith in Christ. And we pray that you would do these things according to your mercy's sake. In Christ's name, amen.